Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحل لقطة من لساني يفقه قولي. We begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send His peace and blessings upon His final prophet and messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon his family and upon all those who follow him until the day of judgment. And like Brother Ali mentioned, the title of the speech tonight is the crisis in Iraq and whether the Islamic Khilafah has been established or not. And before I go into that topic, I want to recite and share two simple ayat from the Quran to focus our energy and to focus our conversation and to direct our conversation so we know why it's even important to talk about this. The first ayah is in Surah Al-Anfal, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ إِلَّا تَفْعَلَهُ تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً فِي الْأَرْضِ وَفَسَادٌ كَبِيرٌ. In translation, those who disbelieve are allies of one another, and unless you do the same, there will be fitna, great fitna, trouble, crisis, turmoil, wa fasad kabir, and great corruption in the land. So Allah is commanding us that we have to ally with ourselves. And when you read the tafsir of this ayah, it means to establish a khilafah amongst ourselves so that we can implement Islam amongst ourselves and carry it to the rest of the world. And the second ayah that will inshallah focus our discussion tonight is a very simple ayah, a very short ayah, a very small ayah. Ghulibat ar-Rum. Ghulibat ar-Rum, the first ayah of Surah Rum, where it says the Romans have been defeated. And why is this ayah important? Because in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing the attention of the Muslims to what's happening in the world around them. So for any of us who might think that we don't have to be concerned, or we shouldn't be worried about, or we shouldn't be talking or discussing or thinking about something that's happening far away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed in His book that we will recite until the end of time an incident that He drew the Muslims' attention to. So this is why we discuss what's happening in the world around us. So again, the topic is the crisis in Iraq and whether the Islamic Khilafah has been established. And my question would be, which crisis are we talking about? Ever since I was born, my entire life, Iraq has been in crisis. Let's think about that. My entire life, when I was in diapers, Iran was in a crisis with Iraq. A war, a bloody war, where Muslims on both sides lost their lives. And we know who was funding them. We know who is instigating and triggering this war. It was the disbelieving colonialists who profited from the bloodshed of the Muslims. Then I remember when I was in fourth grade, watching the news with my dad on TV about the invasion of Kuwait by Saddam Hussein. And that became known as the Second Gulf War. Desert Storm or Desert Shield or whatever they called it. And then I remember as I grew up through grade school, the merciless, heartless, unjust, cruel sanctions on Iraq. And I remember reading and seeing Madeleine Albright, the Secretary of State under President Clinton at the time, when she was asked, do you think that the sanctions against Iraq, where the food and the medicine are being prevented from the people, are worth it? That they're worth the hundreds of thousands, the 1 million babies, Iraqi kids that died as a result? And the Secretary of State said, yes, it's worth it. And it didn't end there. The crisis didn't end there, man. The crisis continued when I was in high school. And I remember watching the quote-unquote surgical strikes, the airstrikes on Baghdad on my television. I remember that this incident happened again when President Clinton was in power. And it was shortly after the Monica Lewinsky affair and that whole scandal. And the crisis didn't end there. I remember being in college, watching Colin Powell at the United Nations presenting satellite photos of quote-unquote chemical weapons stockpiles that they took, that they photographed from Iraq, and how that was the basis for them trying to convince the world to invade and to attack Iraq. And it didn't end there. They made imaginary fairy tale links between the Iraqi government and quote-unquote extremists to further justify their attack on Iraq. And it didn't end there. I watched the strikes, again, the surgical strikes on the soft targets in Iraq that preceded the 2003 invasion that has continued, this occupation that's continued up until this day. So when someone asks me, let's talk about the crisis in Iraq, my question is, which crisis are we talking about? Let's clarify that Iraq has been in crisis. I'm 32 years old. For over 30 years, Iraq has been in crisis. And not only that, I have kids now. I have small kids, just like I watched the crisis in Iraq with my father as a kid. My children are watching this now, my 7-year-old son and my 3-year-old son. What am I going to tell them? What am I going to tell them that Iraq is in another crisis? How can I answer them? How can I explain this to them? And Iraq isn't the only place that's in crisis. It's narrow-sighted and narrow-minded for us to think that Iraq is the only place in crisis. We know what's happening in Palestine right now, in Gaza specifically. We know the horror and the oppression that's happening in Gaza right now. We know what's happening in Burma. We know what's happening in Indonesia. We know what's happening in the Horn of Africa. We know what's happening in India and Philippines and the Xinjiang region of China. We know what's happening in the Central African Republic. All of these things have happened in my lifetime. Even more. There's even more than I can say that happened in my lifetime. So these crises, whether it's in Iraq or whether it's somewhere else other than Iraq, has been happening and continuing and keep on going because the Muslims aren't united. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Anfal, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضٍ إِلَّا تَفْعَلُهُ تَكُنْ فِتْنَةٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَفَسَادٌ كَبِيرٌ. But then, on the first of Ramadan, just 2 weeks ago, an announcement was made. An announcement that if it were true, would change the state of affairs of the Muslims. An announcement that if it were true, would cancel the false borders between the Muslims, between Iraq and Syria and Turkey and Jordan and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Algeria and Tunisia and Morocco and Mali and Saudiya, or Jazirat al-Arabiya, that they call themselves Saudiya right now, and Qatar and Oman and Kuwait and all the Gulf Emirates. That if this announcement was true, if this announcement were valid, if this announcement had an inkling of weight to it, it would end all of these divisions. So it gave a glimmer of hope. And it gave a little bit of excitement to the Muslims. And it gave a bit of optimism and a bit of relief to the hearts of the Muslims. And this announcement wasn't made at any time. It wasn't made on any day. It was made in the month of Ramadan, and let's remember the month of Ramadan. Let's remember that the Quran was revealed in Ramadan. Not only that, let's remember that the Battle of Badr occurred in Ramadan, and we know the status of the Badriyin. those who fought at Badr. And we know how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his angels down to fight in the battle of Badr to support the Muslims who were fighting on that day in the month of Ramadan. And let's remember that in the month of Ramadan is when the tribe Banu Bakr attacked the tribe Banu Khuza'a. What does that mean? Banu Bakr attacked Banu Khuza'a. What was the consequence of that? That broke the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was broken that the Prophet ﷺ had concluded, what happened? Fatha Mecca. The opening of Mecca. The liberation of Mecca. The conquest of Mecca. Well, Bayt al-Maqdis, when Haram Sharif was purified from the idols. It was purified from shirk and from kufr. And that Islam entered and came back and took over the Kaaba once again. In the month of Ramadan. And it doesn't end there. This month of Ramadan is when Tariq bin Ziyad opened Spain for the Muslims to rule Spain for 700 years. And this month of Ramadan, the 25th day of Ramadan, one of the odd days of Ramadan, is when General Saif al-Din al-Qutus, in the year 658 after Hijrah, opened or defeated the Mongols. And his rallying call, his cry to his soldiers was, Wa Islama, and Islam, and Islam. Rallying his soldiers, rallying his troops in the month of Ramadan to defeat the Mongols. And it doesn't end there. This month of Ramadan is when the Battle of Hattin took place. When General Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi defeated the Crusaders in the year 682 Hijri or 1187 in the Common Era. This month of Ramadan is a remarkable month. This month of Ramadan is an amazing month. This month of Ramadan is a beautiful month. This month of Ramadan has a night in it which is worth 1,000 months. This month of Ramadan is when we do an action. It's multiplied 10, 70, 700, infinite times in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This month of Ramadan is when this announcement was made that the Khilafah has been re-established. This announcement of the re-establishment of the Khilafah is something that should have touched the hearts of every Muslim in the world. Because what does it mean that the Khilafah is established? It means that the obligation that the Muslims have neglected for 93 years has been lifted off of us. It means that the obligation that the Muslims have been neglectful of for 93 years has finally been achieved. If this announcement were authentic, if this announcement were true, if this announcement were valid, it would change the world. It would result in joy and celebration in the heart of every Muslim. But back to the question, why do we call this a crisis? Why are we calling this a crisis? When we work for the Khilafah, and we struggle for the Khilafah, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Khilafah, when the Khilafah has been announced, why do we call this yet another crisis for the Muslims? When this Khilafah, let's remember the weight of what this word is. It's not a light word. It's not a simple word. It's not an easy word. It's not a fancy theoretical word. What does this Khilafah mean? It means that this is the system, this is the political system that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded us as Muslims to carry on with. When he said something to the effect of that Bani Israel, they had prophets one after another, but there will be no more prophets after me. You will have khulafa one after another. And he ordered us to obey them, even if we disagree with them. And he ordered us that if they do something that they're not supposed to do, we obey them, but we correct them and we challenge them and we bring them back to the haq. This khilafa that has been commanded to us as Muslims, that the Sahaba, when the Prophet ﷺ passed, they spent 3 days discussing amongst themselves on who the next Khalifa would be, because they knew that without an Amir al-Mu'mineen, without a Khalifa organizing the affairs of the Muslims and implementing Islam upon them, who knows where this deen would have been. Despite the crisis that happened with them, the Murtadin, the tribes who had left Islam, and we know that the army that was being sent towards Syria, in the midst of all of this, the Muslim, the Sahaba understood the importance of establishing the of establishing a Khalifa, appointing a leader, a Khalifa, to conduct the affairs of the Muslims. And this Khilafa, again, it's not a light word, it's not a simple word, it's not a, something that we're just talking about. This Khilafa is what protected the Muslims. We know the story when the Khalifa Mu'tasim Billah, he received news that a Muslim woman was being oppressed in Rome. And that he, when he heard this, immediately mobilized his army to the extent that when the first of the troops were entering the Roman territories, the last of the troops were leaving the Muslim territories just to protect the honor of one Muslim woman. That this Khilafa is what Muhammad bin Qasim left to go to India, to conquer or to open India, to spread Islam, to save the people there who were not even Muslims, the Hindu people who were living in the Hind. Muhammad bin Qasim was sent as part or from the Khilafa of the Muslims. And it doesn't end there. This Khilafa is not a light word. When Sultan Abdul Hamid II, Sultan Abdul Hamid II, was presented with an offer in the early 1900s, go back and read the history, by Dr. Herzl. He was one of the Zionists, or champions of the Zionist cause. When he came and offered money to purchase Palestine for the Zionist cause, to create their Zionist state, what was the response of the Khalifa of the Muslims, Sultan Abdul Hamid al-Thani? He said, I cannot give up even one small patch of land in Palestine. Palestine belongs to the Muslim Ummah as a whole. Once the Khilafa is torn, and then he goes on to say, once the Khilafa is torn apart one day, they can take it without a price. To have a scalpel cut my body is less painful than to witness Palestine being detached from the Khilafa state. This is the Khilafa that we're talking about. Not light words on our tongue. Not fanciful theory. Not hypothetical. We are talking about the system of ruling that the Prophet ﷺ, that Allah and His Messenger ﷺ have revealed for us, that the Sahaba carried on, that the Muslims even after that carried on, that the Kuffar even benefited from, that the Muslims benefited from, that defended the lands of Palestine. This is what we talk about when we talk about the Khilafa. And this is why we say that it's not something to be joking with. It's not something just to be said off of our tongues lightly and casually and easily. It's something that when an announcement is made, we scrutinize it, we analyze it, we investigate it, we dig into it. This, when this announcement was made, it caused me personal turmoil. I stayed up days and nights. I stayed up days and nights scrutinizing, seeing, is this thing legitimate or not? Is this thing going to save me on Yawm al-Qiyamah or not? Is this thing going to remove the sin that we all have for not living under a Khilafa, or not having a Khalifa to give bay'ah to? Is this announcement legitimate? Will this announcement save me on Yawm al-Qiyamah? So before we can answer that, or in order to answer that, or before we rush to a conclusion, we have to look at the events that preceded this announcement. Again, the Ghulibat al-Rum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing the attention of the Muslims to what's happening around us. So let's look at what's happening around us before we can conclude whether the Khilafa has been established or whether it's just talk on the tongues. We know that Iraq, ever since it was occupied, the Muslims always fought the occupation ever since 2003, when the colonial countries and their allies invaded Iraq. We know the Muslims never settled for this, never accepted the occupation, the illegal, treacherous occupation. We know that the fighters, the rebels, the insurgents, whatever you want to call them, made it very difficult to fully occupy Iraq, to take over, to take control. It was very difficult. The colonialists had a plan that when they come in, they're going to easily take over Iraq. But their plan proved to be futile, and it proved to be erroneous, because they faced fierce resistance from the Muslims. Anyone whose land is invaded, anyone whose country is invaded will respond accordingly. But the Muslims especially. So then what happened? Again, let's look at the history. Let's look at what led up to this announcement on the 1st of Ramadan, just 2 weeks ago. To counter the insurgency, General David Petraeus, the now disgraced General David Petraeus, announced the surge. The quote surge was a surge in US troops. More boots on the ground, if you will. But that project wouldn't have been successful without what was called the Sunni Tribes Alliance, which was called the Sahwa, or the Awakening of the Sunni Tribes. So General Petraeus garnered the support of the Sunni tribes because they were facing the most fierce resistance in the Al-Anbar province, in sections of quote-unquote Sunni control, amongst others. So the surge in troops, in addition to the Sahwa, or the awakening councils of the Sunnis, the Sunni tribes, is what helped them re-establish some semblance of control in Iraq. But the Sunni tribes, in return for their allegiance to the Iraqi central government and supporting the United States troops, the occupying troops, were promised that they would be reintegrated into the Iraqi army and reintegrated into the Iraqi society, into the civil structure of the state, in return, and receive the jobs and things of that nature, in return for the support in fighting some of these insurgents. Well, as always, as often happens with the colonialists, they went back on their promise. And the promises that were made remained unfulfilled. That situation persisted to the point where the Maliki government, Nuri al-Maliki, the Prime Minister of Iraq, the Maliki government started oppressing those who were calling for their rights. So you had some Sunni factions or some Sunni tribes rising up and saying that the Maliki government isn't giving us our rights, isn't treating us properly, isn't treating us appropriately. So the Maliki government responded and reacted very harshly and very heavy-handedly. And that's what brings us to our situation today. In response to their heavy-handedness, these same tribes who originally were helping the Iraqi central government have turned against them. And there are many groups in these tribes. Some of them are tribes, some of them are armed groups, militias, factions, whatever you want to call them. Dawlat al-Islamiyah fi Iraq wa Sham, or Daesh, which is the Islamic State in Iraq and the Sham region, is just one of them. There's another one. There's the Ba'athis, there's Jaish al-Islam, there's the Naqshbandiya, the Jaish al-Rijal Tariq al-Naqshbandiya, so the army of the men of the Naqshbandi order. There's many, many tribes who have gotten together, many, many factions who have gotten together with a common enemy, which is the Maliki government. So, 2 weeks ago, or maybe more than 2 weeks ago, a month ago, in the middle of June, Mosul fell. The city of Mosul fell, 2 million people, roughly the size of Chicago. And when you look at the narrations of what happened, Mosul, a city of almost 2 million people, fell to less than 1,000 fighters. The Iraqi government troops pulled back and retreated and ran away, almost if it was orchestrated. Allah only knows. But almost as if they were told to pull back. They were told to leave. And then these troops came in. These alliance of these fighters came in. And they've been supposedly led by Daesh or ISIS, or Dawlat al-Islamiyah fi Iraq wa Sham. So this is what happened. At the same time, so you had the Sunnis who have this fighting amongst themselves. And Allah knows what's happening with the atrocities that are being reported in the news between Sunnis and Shias. Allah knows who's actually really behind that. Allah knows if this is actually being done by who is claimed to be done by, or if there's other hidden hands that are doing this. Allah only knows. So we see the seeds of a split of Iraq happening. We see that the Sunnis are gathering together, and that the Shias are being fought against. And the Kurds, Barzani, Masoud Barzani, he's the in charge of the Kurdish region, after they took over Erbil, they want to pull back. What's the point of all this? That Iraq is being destroyed. Iraq is being separated. Iraq is being divided. Iraq is being cut. And who's behind this? The disbelieving colonialists. And why do we say this? Because in 2006, Joe Biden floated a plan to divide Iraq along these ethnic lines. Kurds in the north, Sunnis in the west, in the central, and Shi'is in the southern region of Iraq. So when we look at this, as Muslims, غُلِبَتْ الرُّوم, we have to look at what's happening and see who's behind this, who's causing this bloodshed amongst the Muslims, who's instigating it, who's profiting from it, who benefits from it, whose interest does it serve? Because it hurts our hearts, and it makes us cry to see the Muslims fight each other, and it causes us pain and anguish to see the Muslims divided amongst themselves. So when this announcement was made on June 29th, or the first day of Ramadan, it's something that turned heads, or that made people scratch their heads a little bit to see, is this legitimate? But before we can say, so that's the history of what led up to this announcement. And Allahu Alam, if this announcement was made to legitimize one group over another, or if this announcement was made to tarnish the image of Islam, Allahu Alam, Allah only knows. But having understood everything that led up to this announcement, now we have to make a decision. Is this truly a khilafah or not? Does it fulfill the criteria of a khilafah or not? So the first question we ask is, why is this the only group that declared a khilafah? Many, many Muslims, hundreds of millions of Muslims across the world believe and understand and want the re-establishment of the khilafah. Why is it that one group all of a sudden just announced khilafah and is making it incumbent, or saying that everyone else has to follow that, and if they don't, they're bugha, or they're treacherous, or they're to be, you know, fought? Why is it that one group, don't other Muslims believe in the khilafah? Here's why. Because in order for anyone to make this claim of a khilafah, and we know it's a weighty word, it's a heavy thing, it's a serious thing, it's not a game, it's not a joke, it's not something to be inflating people's emotions with and using it as just words on our tongue. This is a serious business. That in order for a khilafah to be declared and to be valid, it has to fulfill two simple criteria. Number one, that the authority or the ruling has to be by Islam. It cannot be an Islamic state if it's capitalist. It cannot be an Islamic state if it's communist. It cannot be an Islamic state if it still has remnants of nationalism. It cannot be an Islamic state until it's based on Islam, unless it's based on Islam. That's point number one. Point number two is that the amana, or the sultan, which is the security or the authority, has to be in the hands of the Muslims. This is a very critical point to understand. And I'll explain examples from the seerah, from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that illustrates why this is so critical. So two very simple criteria for a khilafah to be valid: ruling by Islam, and the sultan and the amana being in the hands of the Muslims. When we define amana, or the aman, or the security, or the sultan, what does that mean? What are we saying, that the sultan, the authority, the security, has to be in the hands of the Muslims? It means that those who have the authority to give the protection and the sultan, give it to those who are seeking it. What does this mean again? When the Prophet sensed that the Meccan society had hardened, he went out to the different tribes. He went out to Banu Kalb, Banu Kinda, Banu Fazara, Amr ibn Sa'asa, Shayban ibn Salaba. The seerah narrates 15, 14 different tribes that he went to, seeking authority from them, asking for authority, saying, accept me as your prophet and as your leader, give me the authority. And he went with Abu Bakr. And we know Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he knew genealogy very well. He knew the tribes, their strengths, their weaknesses, where they came from, what they were good at, what they were not good at. So he took Abu Bakr with him to evaluate the different tribes. And he went to the tribe of Amr bin Sa'asa, which was a good potential to support Islam, to give the amana, to give the sultan to Islam. And he asked them, accept me not only as your prophet, but as the leader. And they understood what he was asking, because they said, yes, we'll give you security, we'll give you allegiance, we'll make you the leader, but after you die, the rulership has to come to our tribe. He rejected it. Because this sultan, this amana, cannot have any conditions. It cannot have any restrictions. It has to be unconditional, complete, total. So he rejected that. And he said that Amr, or the ruling is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not going to promise you that when I pass away, it's going to come to your tribe. So he left them. And then he went to the tribe Shiban bin Salaba. This tribe was a warrior tribe. They were a powerful tribe. They were a tribe that if they gave the sultan to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they gave the authority to the Prophet, if they gave the protection to the Prophet, they could have defended him. But what did they say? They said, we'll do anything. We'll fight anyone. We love our swords and our shields even more than we love our families. We'll do anything. Don't worry. You come to us, we'll protect you. But don't make us fight the Persians. We'll do anything you say, but don't make us go fight the Persians. And what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He rejected them. Because this sultan, this transfer of power, this aman, this security that we're talking about, this authority that we're talking about, has to be complete. It has to be unrestricted. It has to be without any conditions. This is from the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And it doesn't end there. The Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Taba Tabi'een after them even understood this. When you look at the situation of Abdullah ibn Zubayr and Abdul Malik bin Marwan, there was a situation where some of the Muslims in the Sham region were loyal to Abdul Malik. And some of the Muslims in the Hijaz region, in the Iraq region, were loyal to Abdullah bin Zubayr. And it came down to two Sahaba, two influential personalities of the Muslims. It was Abdullah ibn Abbas and Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah. Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah, he was the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was one of the most knowledgeable, one of the most respected scholars of Islam. Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah, if you read his name. The both camps, Abdul Malik and Abdullah bin Zubayr, they came to these two guys. They said, you give us the bay'ah, you give us the authority, you give us approval. And the other group said, you give us authority, you give us the bay'ah, you give us approval. And they said, no, we don't give the approval until the Muslims all unanimously agree on one or the other. So this issue of sultan has to be complete, has to be unrestricted, and the people who have the power have to agree on those that they're giving the power to. That's number one point. On top of that, the opinion, the public opinion, has to be for Islam. The society has to want and understand and demand Islam. And there's many examples and many reasons for this. But we can look very simply at the example, once again, of the Prophet ﷺ. When the Muslims, the people from Yathrib, from what's called now as Medina, came from Yathrib in the Hajj season to meet the Prophet ﷺ, and they became Muslim. There was a handful of them, 10, 12, 11, small number of them. And they gave what was known as Bayatul Aqaba, the first Bayat of Aqaba, where they became Muslim, and they said, we won't associate any with Allah, we won't kill, we won't steal, we won't commit zina. So the Prophet ﷺ sent them back to Medina. For 1 year they were in Medina, spreading Islam, sharing it with their families, giving da'wah in Islam, to the point where everyone in Medina or in Yathrib had heard about Islam. Then they came again, and they sent a letter that said, send us someone who will teach us Islam, who will teach us our deen. So the Prophet ﷺ said, he sent Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu anhu. What did Mus'ab do? Mus'ab spent an entire year in Medina calling the people to Islam, going to them, visiting them in the fields, visiting them in the markets, visiting them in their homes, explaining Islam to them. To the point that two very influential people, Usayd bin Hudayr and Sa'd bin Mu'az, had become Muslim. And they said to their tribes, their respective tribes, "We've become Muslim now." I believe it was Sa'd bin Mu'az who said, "I've become Muslim." And he told his tribe, "If you don't do the same, I'll refuse to talk to you." And within a matter of days, his entire tribe had converted to Islam. So when we talk about a khilafah, the ruling has to be solely for Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah, and the Islamic sources. And the authority has to be given completely, totally, from those who have power to those who are seeking the power. One very important point, let's think about this. No one can come and take the power. No one can come and say, over a certain land, and say, "We're in charge now, give bay'ah to us." No one can come and say, "We have 10,000 men, and all 10,000 of our men," or, "I can't come and say, I have 10,000 men, and all 10,000 of my men have given me bay'ah, so now I'm an authority in the land." That's like me coming into your house and saying, "I've taken over your kitchen, this kitchen is mine now, because 10 of my friends have said that this is my kitchen too." That doesn't work like that. The Prophet ﷺ didn't work like that. He sought the authority from Banu Kalb and Kinda and Fazara and Amr bin Sa'asa and Shida and bin Talaba and all these tribes, until Allah opened the hearts of those in Medina, the Aws and the Khazraj and those with them, to give their allegiance to the Prophet ﷺ and Bayatul Aqaba al-Thani, the second Bayat Aqaba. This Bayat of Aqaba was when the Muslims, the representatives of the Muslims in Medina, came to meet the Prophet ﷺ secretly at night and said, "Yes, we give you allegiance." It was so serious that Al-Abbas, he said, "People, do you know what you're getting yourselves into? Do you know what you're doing? You are giving an allegiance to protect him against everyone and anyone. Don't take this lightly. Take this very seriously." And those Sahaba, they did. And in return for that, they were promised Jannah from the Prophet ﷺ. So no one can come and take the authority. The Prophet ﷺ himself didn't take authority. He didn't go snatch authority from anyone. He didn't go claim, "I'm the Prophet, I'm the leader, you have to listen to me." He sought the authority. What does that mean? Think about it. Allah says in the Quran, "Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi." Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi. Allah and his angels in heaven pray upon the Prophet. The Prophet is receiving the prayers of Allah and the angels, and even he didn't snatch the authority. He had to go and seek the authority and work for the authority until the people who had authority transferred it over to him. And until the society had accepted Islam, until the society had a public opinion for Islam, and then they gave him the allegiance. This is the method that we're bound by. So anyone who says that they've established a khilafah, anyone who says they've established an Islamic state, we have to ask them, from who have you sought your authority? From yourself or from the Muslims, from the people or the representatives of the Muslims? So we can look very clearly at the situation. Believe me, I want the Khilafah to be established. I wish this Khilafah was a real Khilafah. I wish this announcement was a real announcement. But when I look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he got the authority, and I look at how the authority was snatched in Iraq 2 weeks ago, in my right mind, in my conscience, I can't accept it. Because it was not a complete, it's not given from the people of power. All it is, we have to ask ourselves, is it truly a khilafah where the people have given their authority over? Or is it a militia, an armed militia, who's taking control over a land and nothing more? An armed militia who's mentioning the words of Islam and exciting the Muslims with certain words like khilafah, that's simply taken over the land. We have to ask ourselves, is the security of the Muslims, does it belong to them? Or again, is it just one group that's fighting for a piece of land when there's still a central government that's still fighting them? Do they truly have sultan in the land? Do they truly have the authority in the land? Or are they fighting for the authority? Do they truly have the authority when it's not even them in power? We mentioned Jaysh al-Islam and the Ba'athis and the Sunni tribes. You read the interviews, or look at the interviews by this guy, Sheikh Ali Hatim al-Sulaimani. He's one of the leaders of the tribes in Iraq. Now he said, yeah, Daesh, ISIS, they're not our main concern. Our concern is the Maliki government. Daesh, that's just a little thing. When we're done dealing with the Maliki government, we'll deal with these Daesh guys, with this ISIS. Can we even say that they have true authority? Can they make a claim so weighty and so heavy without having the true authority? So there's just a few minutes before the iftar. So the last thing I want to say is for us to think about what are the consequences of this announcement. What are the effects of this announcement? What are the dangers? What are the ill effects of this announcement? And it will be very, very brief. The reality is this. The reality is that the Muslims want Islam. The Muslims demand Islam. The Muslims are rushing back to Islam. The Muslims care about Islam. And not only that, they're shedding the former capitalism, communism, the nationalism, all these things that Muslims were running to in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s. Alhamdulillah, today, they've realized that our identity is Islam. So the Muslims want Islam. In Egypt, they elected a government that supposedly represented Islam. In Turkey, they've elected a government that supposedly represents Islam. In Tunisia, they elected a government that supposedly represents Islam. So it's easy to conclude that the Muslims want Islam. No problem with that. That's a beautiful thing. But everyone knows that now. And what better way to deflate the emotions of the ummah than to allow a quote-unquote khilafah to be declared that doesn't represent the true khilafah. Allahu alam what's going on. Allahu alam the intentions of those who are involved. But what we can say is that when the media will broadcast heinous images and harsh images visceral images, we can say that this tarnishes the image of Islam and it muddies the image of the Khilafah, the glorious Khilafah, the righteous Khilafah, the Khilafah that we all should want. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this? Why is there so much media attention and so much focus? And a rational person can conclude that there's so much attention being given to this little announcement to deflate the emotions of the ummah, to tarnish the image of Islam, to tarnish the image of the Khilafah. Not only that, the world leaders don't even look at this as a real thing. The world leaders aren't even moved or shaken by this. They look at this, Francis Fukuyama, he's a political scientist, Japanese political scientist and thinker and writer. He himself said that this is not even a big deal. This is just a civil conflict. But the media is making it to be something huge and something big to deflate the emotions of the ummah, to deceive the ummah, to make the ummah depressed. Well, what does Allah say? وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمْ لَعَلَوْنَ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. Do not be sad and do not be dissuaded. You were the highest of your believers. And lastly, we see what's happening. That this is taking the attention away from the real method of working to establish the Khilafah. The true method, which is the method of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the final reminder that I want to give is that we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who establish this Khilafah. And we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we see it in our lifetime so that our children and their children can live under the Khilafah and be the heroes of the Khilafah and the heroes of Islam. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he shows the world what the real Khilafah is, the greater non-Muslim world, so they can experience the justice and the mercy and the righteousness and the dignity and the honor of the Khilafah. So before we break our fast, I don't know if there's time for questions and answers, but let's sincerely ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who carry this Islam, to make us of those who help establish this Khilafah, to make us of those who aren't deceived by the tricks of the deceivers, to make us of those in this month of Ramadan whose good deeds are accepted, whose prayers are accepted, whose children are guided. آمين. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله العظيم. I beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. Allahu Akbar.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.